together in the Word of God in our present Sunday morning series of studies in the Old Testament in the second book of Chronicles, and we have reached chapter 13. About halfway through the Old Testament, if you can find 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, then you're on to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and we have reached chapter 13 of 2nd Chronicles. I remind you that the story began with the kingdom of Israel under King Solomon rising to a tremendous height of glory and prosperity and fame. After the death of Solomon, the kingdom was divided. 10 of the 12 tribes rebelled and made their own kingdom of Israel in the north, and 2 tribes only remained in the south, centered upon Jerusalem, the kingdom of Judah. There was Solomon, there was Rehoboam, and then we're on to the next king after that. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam in the northern kingdom, Abijah began to reign over Judah in the south. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went out to battle having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 picked men. And Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him with 800,000 picked mighty warriors. Then Abijah stood up on Mount Zemarim, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and to his son, forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. And certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude and have with you the gold and calves of idolatry which Jeroboam made you for gods. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull or 7 rams becomes a priest of these idols that are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are the sons of Aaron and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices, set out the showbread and the table of pure gold, and care for the golden lampstand that its lamps may burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed." Jeroboam had sent an ambush around to come on them from behind. Thus his troops were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was before and behind them, and they cried to the Lord. And the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised the battle shout, and when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people slew them with a great slaughter. There fell slain of Israel 500,000 picked men. Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time. And the men of Judah prevailed because they relied upon the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, Jeshanah with its villages, Ephron with its villages. And Jeroboam did not recover his power in the days of Abijah. The Lord smote him and he died. But Abijah grew mighty. And he took 14 wives and had 22 sons and 16 daughters. The rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the second book of Chronicles, and if you're the kind of person who likes to keep check on the minister to make sure that what he's saying is sound, you could also have marked in your Bibles 1 Kings chapter 15, because if time permits, we'll refer back to that chapter. In our present Sunday morning series of studies, we've covered chapters 1 to 12 of the second book of Chronicles, and we have seen, or at least I hope we have seen, that what we are reading about and learning about in this book, the second book of Chronicles, is God active in history in the affairs of individuals and nations. There is one thing that the Bible is absolutely clear about, and it is this. In every situation, no matter how hard it is to see it, no matter how hard it is to believe it, in every situation, God has the initiative and God has full and perfect control. That's what we've just been singing about. The Lord is King. In every possible application of the statement, the Lord is King. God knows what he is doing. God knows why and how he is doing it. And God is, in fact, going on doing it. He is not subject to committees, like many of us. He is not subject to governments. God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is sovereign in his power and in his providence. It is many, many years since I first thrilled to the verse in the book of Daniel chapter 4, I think it is verse 17, and I've thrilled to it ever since. The Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives these kingdoms to whomsoever he will. And I find it a great comfort in the 1990s to know that we are not in any sense in the hands of men, but in the hands of God. I was looking at the hymn in our hymn book. I'm not sure that I care too much for all of the verses, but it begins, God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. And I think the end of each verse says, and the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. In actual fact, that's a quotation from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 14. Of course, it takes faith to believe that God is in control and that God is working out his perfect purposes. It takes faith to believe that. It takes faith to be reassured of that. And it takes faith to rest in that. It's no use believing it if, in a sense, you can't make it to be the most wonderful armchair in which to rest. If we believe it, we should rest in it, like that great saint of God did, whose name is Job, who in the 23rd book that bears his name found himself in the most baffling of circumstances. Humanly speaking, he had suffered unbelievably. Spiritually speaking, he could see no evidence of the presence of God with him or the working of God. And in a situation like that, he said, but he knows the way that I take. So often in bafflement that something becomes very near blasphemy, people nowadays say, oh, God knows. But then you see, God does know. And I, for one, am mightily glad and wonderfully comforted. Yes, it takes faith to believe it and to rest in it. And people sometimes say, oh, but my faith is not all that strong. But the Word of God says that faith comes by the Word of God. And when our faith is weak, then we should be reading our Bibles all the more. Because when we read the Bible, wherever we read in the Bible, we find ourselves being taught of God. There are some people, including some ministers, who always look up the church notices in the Glasgow Herald to see what that man Philip is inflicting on his congregation. And some of them are a bit back, oh, Second Chronicles. And they're kind of horrified. Yes, they tell me. They're very friendly, but they tell me. But you see, here in Second Chronicles, I speak personally. I hope you could say amen to some of what I say. Here in Second Chronicles, I've seen my God at work. I've seen my God planning and preparing and carrying out his purposes for nations and for individuals. And I find that wonderfully reassuring, and it encourages my faith. And faith comes by the Word of God, and in the Word, as we study it, we are shown and we are helped to understand these examples of God's working. And what we have to do is we have to believe that the same God, we spoke of this, did we not, in our opening prayer, if you are listening, the same God who was working here in Chronicles is the God who has worked down through the ages, and the God who is working now in our day and generation, internationally, nationally, in respect of the church, in respect of congregations, in respect of families and individual lives. Ah, you say, we can't see it. Well, many times I can't see it either. We are saying that in our intercessory prayer. Who is there here this morning who would claim to understand what's going on in the world? Who is there here who claimed to understand what's going on in what we once called Yugoslavia? My mind is baffled. I don't understand it. But I mustn't thereby assume that God's understanding is as limited as mine. Nor should I ever think that in my lack of understanding, being so limited that I scarcely know sometimes how to pray, I mustn't thereby conclude that God is not active, because he is. And this is what I've been learning here in the second book of Chronicles. And I've been blessed, and I hope you are being blessed. In the first 9 chapters of the second book of Chronicles, we have a summary, as it were, or a sermon on the 40 years of the reign of King Solomon. Then in chapters 10, 11, and 12, we have the same summary of the 17 years of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, when the kingdom was divided and you ended up with a rightful king in the south and an upstart king in the north. And we are told in chapter 12 at verse 15 that there were continual wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam down through the years. And we have the same kind of thing when we move in to chapter 13. But right at the beginning of chapter 13, and you have to notice the details sometimes, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah began to reign. So that means the upstart king lasted longer than the rightful king. And when Rehoboam eventually died, he was aware of the fact that this upstart king, the opponent of the kingdom of Judah, was still upon the throne. And the rebel king, in spite, quite a thought, the rebel king Jeroboam in the northern kingdom, in spite of his deliberate idolatry. Remember he said, oh, I can't have my people now going to Jerusalem and to the temple there. I'll build my own two shrines, and Dan and Bethel. And he built their two golden calves, and now these are the symbols of our God, and we'll worship in this way, and we'll worship in these places. To put it into contemporary language, he did what a lot of people do nowadays. He set up his own church. And of course, people who set up their own church want to be the king. Well, Jeroboam did that. But in spite of his deliberate idolatry, in spite of the fact that a great many of the spiritually minded people in the northern kingdom said enough is enough, and they defected and joined with Rehoboam in the south, in spite of that, this rebel king's kingdom still stood, and right to the end he made war against Judah, and King Rehoboam, the rightful successor to David and to Solomon. And that brings us in chapter 13 to the beginning of the reign of Abijah, who reigned for 3 years. And the only thing recorded by the chronicler is this, what we've read here in this chapter, about a significant battle that Abijah won, and about rather an interesting sermon that Abijah the king preached. But what kind of man was this King Abijah? Well, the chronicler doesn't tell us. So being the kind of fellow who likes information, I turn back to 1 Kings chapter 15 at verse 3, and I read there about this King Abijah, although he's called Abijam, it's the same man. He walked in all the sins which his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. He walked in the sins. He followed the same pattern of life as his father. And I sat at my desk at home and pondered this and thought, what a sobering lesson for parents. Because children tend to copy both the attitudes and the actions of their parents. Remember how quite a number of years ago we used to laugh at Prince Charles. Because wherever you saw him, he always did the same as his father, Prince Philip. He walked with his hands behind his back. Well, his father did it, so he did it. That was the way it was done. So the son patterned himself on the father. And that's how it was with Abijah. He saw the way his father had lived, the things to which his father gave priority, the rather superficial dealings his father had with God, and all the moral and spiritual liberties and concessions that his father awarded himself. And his son said, well, if Dad lives like that, should be all right for me to live like that. And he walked in all the sins of his father. And so we have this King Abijah, a man who was not right with God. And yet, as the chapter goes on, we are told that God heard his cry and his prayer in a time of crisis. In our chapter this morning is at verse 14, then verse 18. Well, what does this mean? Well, does it mean that God will bless and prosper our persons and our work, even when we are not doing right? No, I don't think it means that. So again, to help me understand, I went back to 1 Kings chapter 15 at verse 4. Verse 3 says, the man wasn't right. He copied his father. He lived a superficial spiritual life, and the pattern of his life, spiritually and morally, was not pleasing to God. verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 50. Nevertheless, for David's sake. Oh, you say David was his grandfather. Yes. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. It's an astonishing verse. Here is a man who is not right with God, a man who is at the head leading the people of God and the work of God, but he's not a right man. But God is blessing this man for the sake of his grandfather David and for the promises that God gave to David, his grandfather. I'll be honest. Sometimes when I'm aware that God is blessing us here in this place, I think of the lifetime of prayer of someone like Evelyn Sloan. And her brother before her and her father before that. I remember Evelyn Sloan on one occasion saying to me, "Oh, Mr. Philip, if my father," and he was a godly man, everything about him testified that he was a godly man. And the Kirk Session minutes of many, many years ago testified that he was a godly man. And Evelyn Sloan on one occasion said to me, "Oh, Mr. Philip, if my father knew that there was a prayer meeting in Sandyford, he would be thrilled." Mind you, I did say to her, "Well, he's in heaven, he'll know a lot more about what's going on than we tend to think." The prayers of those who prayed and who lived faithfully and who died, not Evelyn Sloan, but who died without seeing the answer to their prayers. Yes, for those of you who don't know, didn't know her, right till the time she was practically 89, she was in church twice a Sunday and at the prayer meeting every Saturday. And just days before she died, when I visited her, she was asking about all you folk and was saying, "Oh, if I could just be at the prayer meeting on Saturday." But by the Saturday, she was in heaven. So we're reading here something that we should be able to understand. Yes, Solomon's son hadn't been right, and his grandson that we're reading about in this chapter, he wasn't right either. But God, who is faithful to his promise, said, "I promised David, a man after my own heart." Yes, he made mistakes. Ah, but said God, "I gave him my promise that I would bless and that I would give the kingdom and the throne to him and to his children after him." And said God, "I keep my word." Don't we sometimes sing on a Sunday evening? Perhaps we should sing it sometime on a Sunday morning. "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee." I've digressed somewhat in a sense. My time is racing on ahead of me. But we are seeing here how a man who himself wasn't right was blessed for his grandfather's sake. And I've been reminding us all today of how much we owe to the past. Sometimes, you know, we can become proud. Yes, in Christian work. Yes, in biblical, spiritual, evangelical work. We can become proud because of what we feel we've done and what we can see we've done and what seems to have been done. But the real explanation of any blessing that we have known is found in the faithful service and prayers over a lifetime of those who went before it. No, I'm not minimizing the faithful prayers of people now. But I'm reminding myself and you that it is the faithfulness of our praying now that's going to set the scene and the tone for these youngsters when they're grown up. And I say it reverently, but God alone knows the kind of world that these youngsters are going to have to live in for Jesus and for the gospel. Oh, how we need to pray. And so we're reading here of the faithfulness of God, and how in the past the foundation had been laid and the work was being carried forward. And the truth is, and this has come home to me this week as I've studied this chapter, we are learning that God is not prepared to let one generation or one leader destroy his work. And it is an encouragement to those. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not thinking of retiring, and as far as I know, I'm not thinking of being promoted to glory. But it is a tremendous encouragement to those who must leave a work because of age or because of health or for other reasons, and who in leaving a work are exercised about it and about who will take over and who will lead. Think of missionaries sometimes who for various reasons have to come home, and the land of their adoption that they've served and the love of God in Jesus Christ is dear to their hearts. Ah, but you see, God guards what is His. God carries forward what is His, sometimes through barren years. I won't be able to preach this to you for the next two Sundays, but I'll do it the Sunday I come back. After Abijah, there was a king who was right with God, and there were 10 years of rich blessing. You see, God guards what is His and carries the work that is His forward through the generations. But we must not forget that while God will not forsake His work or His people, and while God will carry His work and His people forward from generation to generation, there are times when God reduces the work. Not just that He allows it to be reduced. There are times when God reduces the work, nationally, congregationally, or individually, reducing the work to significant smallness. Not in terms of increased spiritual usefulness, as was the story with Gideon's army in the book of Judges chapter 7. But God at times reduces His own work and His own people because of the carelessness and the complacency and the sinfulness and the disobedience and the unfaithfulness of His people. And it was because of these things that I've just listed that Solomon's great kingdom was reduced from 12 tribes to 2 tribes. What a reduction. It is a message. I speak in solemn terms. It is a message that says that the privilege of service can be forfeited. And I turned over to the book of Revelation and to the 2nd chapter to read there the word of the king and head of the church to the congregation at a place called Ephesus. A congregation of people who had left the love they had at first. They had grown cool in relation to their God. And the Lord of the church said, you need to repent and get yourselves right, or I will remove your candlestick out of its place, and you won't be a church anymore. Yes, the privilege of service can be forfeited. And it is in such a solemn way and hurriedly now that we turn to the story of Abijah here in our chapter. And in verses 5, 6, and 7, which I bid you read for yourselves, you will find he makes a speech. I think maybe he was preaching a sermon. He gives an assessment or an interpretation of past events. And he blames the whole division of the kingdom and the reduction of the kingdom. He blames it all on Jeroboam, forgetting, as we learned in our earlier studies, that in fact it was God who divided the kingdom, first of all to deal with the nation's evil and with societies of evil. In a sense, as we said the other Sunday, God was like a surgeon cutting off the cancer of spiritual and moral evil from the main body of the kingdom to preserve the bit that was healthy. And it was God who divided the kingdom, secondly, to deal with Rehoboam's arrogance and despotism. He was an arrogant man when he came to the throne. He wouldn't listen to anybody. And we're learning that God, although he will allow evil for a long time, he only allows it for so long, and then he deals with it. And so very often, down through the scriptures and down through history, we see that God deals with evil by way of political and economic means. If you look at verses 5, 6, and 7 of our chapter, you'll see a great mixture of truth and error in the king's statement. He is right when he says in verse 5, ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by covenant? Yes, he was right. The kingdom is God's to give and to order, and God gave it to David and to his house succeeding him. When we read in verse 6, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. That's true. But God was in it. And certain worthless... Oh, you say, Mr. Flack, that's not what 1 Kings says. No. Certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam the son of Solomon when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and couldn't withstand them. That wasn't true. Rehoboam, a man of 40, wouldn't listen to anybody. He got advice from the old men. Oh no, I don't want the advice of old men. So he went to the young men of his own age group. And they said, oh, Rehoboam, you're quite right. These old people don't understand. You do what you're saying you'll do. Yes, Solomon, you be harder. I don't know why the chronicler interprets it like this. Maybe he was right. Maybe the historian recording the book of Kings got it wrong. Or maybe the chronicler was giving the king the benefit of the doubt. I don't know. We've got to be careful not to jump to conclusions. Then when we go into verses 7 to 12, we have the king's speech. And what the king is really saying is this. Jeroboam, and you 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, you've been making war against Judah for years and years, and you're still determined to do it. Be careful not to fight against God. You, verse 8, you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hands of the son of David because you're a great multitude. You're outnumbering us at least 2 to 1. Be careful not to fight against God. You are choosing your own way. You're refusing and you're ignoring what God has said. You have set up your golden calves as idols. You have appointed priests who will do and say what they are told. You've got to be careful here, because it's very easy to see other people's sins. But Abijah the king goes on in verse 10, saying, "As for us, the Lord is our God. We have not forsaken him." Well, at least on the surface, they weren't living to please God. So his statement was only partly true. Verse 11. They offer to the Lord every morning and evening, and on it goes, all the appropriate sacrifices. We keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. We are sound according to God's word. You're not sound. You've gone astray. We keep the charge. Yes, we are doing all the right things. We're having the right services. We have communion services at the right time. We do this and we do that and we do the other. Yes, we are keeping the charge of our God. But God in heaven was saying, but your heart is not right with me, neither is your life. Verse 12. Behold, God is with us at our head. That was true. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. That's true. But it was true not because the king Abijah and his people were right, but because God had chosen to work through them. And so the king, though he himself was not right, was right in saying to these people, do not fight against God. Think again about your attitudes and your actions. But there was no response. And the chapter goes on to tell, and with this we close, that Jeroboam, the rebel king, set an ambush. I think maybe while King Abijah was making his statement, and King Jeroboam was there, and most of his army was there, but some of his commanders had already got their instructions. And while King Abijah and Judah were all concentrating on this great statement being made by their king, and a lot of the men and a lot of their leaders nodding, amen, amen, you're quite right, King Abijah. Jeroboam's commanders had taken sections of the army right round behind Abijah and the army of Judah, and they were in an ambush. And when the king finished his speech, he became aware that he was trapped. And we are told that he cried to God. Oh, you've put a lot of earnestness and anxiety and passion. He cried to God. And God answered. And the enemy was defeated. And verse 18, thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed at that time, because at that time they relied upon the Lord, the God of their fathers. But then you see, it took a terrible crisis to awaken them to God. It wasn't till they were virtually at the point of disaster that they cry to God and to turn to him. And God heard them. And God answered. Ah, you say that would lead to a new dedication. Did it? Verse 21. Abijah grew mighty. He grew mighty. And he acted big. He said of the great royal household and all that kind of thing, just as his father had done before him and just as Solomon had done before that. But the truth of this man, right to the end of his life, was that verse that we read in 1 Kings chapter 15 and the third verse. He walked in all the sins which his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. It's a very searching story. But as I said in the context of the sermon, we have to think of the future that we're going to leave to our young folk and children after us. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify. If not for ourselves and our generation, at least for the sake of those who come after us. Oh, I plead with myself, and I plead with you. Be right with God. Amen, and may God bless to us his word. Now to close our service, the hymn number 518, the tune is number 156. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save, and fit it for the sky. Hymn number 518, the tune 156.